Okay, so let me go ahead and read to you from Numbers 11, verses 16 through 30. Of course, this is the Bible, it's the Word of God. Now, let me remind you, what's happened so far is the people are generally complaining, verses 1 through 3. Then they begin to complain in a very specific manner. They're tired of the manna. They remember how good they had it back in Egypt. They remember the fish they used to eat for free. They forgot they were enslaved 430 years. And so they're complaining. And then Moses begins to complain. God, why are you so hard on your servant? I didn't birth these people into the world. I didn't nurse these people. Why am I having to put up with these people? So he is beside himself. That's important to remember when you start at verse 16. So hear God's word. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting. And let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there. And I will take of the Holy Spirit who is upon you and will put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you shall not bear it all alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet thou hast said, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power or is the Lord's hand limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And it came about that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the first was Eldad, and the name of the second was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses, from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now this morning, I was reading on a Facebook page about James McDonald. Do you know who that is? Never heard of the guy until today. Apparently, he's a megachurch pastor in Chicago, and apparently, he's been very, very heavy-handed in his leadership, very abusive, using his position for money. And I don't know if you remember Mancow. Mancow used to be on Fox and Friends all the time, and he's apparently Christian. He's at WLS Radio. He's a disc jockey, and he was a member of that church for years, and he has hours and hours of tape on James McDonald and bad things he said, heresy, and heavy-handed and ruling people in a harsh manner, and on and on and on. And finally yesterday, the elders of the church fired him. He was the original pastor of the church, and they fired him because of all the things. It was a live mic, and he said some stuff that was very inappropriate. Then a few years ago, you might remember the fellow out in Seattle, Mark Driscoll, the pastor out there, Mars Hill Church. He was converted out of a pretty godless background. Apparently, I've heard him a few times, very, very powerful, gifted speaker. And I remember getting an email from a friend of mine who's a pastor in Georgia. And he says, I have some family from our church that moved out to Seattle, and they're in Mark Driscoll's church, and there's some abuse going on in that church. I mean, some psychological, verbal abuse going on. Have you ever heard about this? No, I never heard anything about it. Well, then you started hearing more and more. And apparently he got the elders of the church to buy his book, to spend $100,000 of their church money on the book so it could be on the bestseller list. And all that kind of stuff going on. So they finally fired him. And then you remember Bill Hybels at Willow Creek Church, the original seeker-friendly church back in the 1980s. And you know, he's been in trouble with women accusing him of various things, and they basically fired him a while back. Now, what do all these churches have in common? Well, on the one hand, they all had elders, and eventually the elders did their job. They got rid of the guys. But why did these guys have that kind of power? What's with that? I mean, they had elders. Elders are supposed to govern together with the pastor. They're supposed to be united. There's supposed to be a plurality of elders. What happened? Obviously, these guys, for many years, or to borrow a word from the economic meltdown of 2008, they were too big to fail. Why does that happen? What is the biblical position on leadership? And I just find it amazing that here we are in this text, and Moses is complaining. Moses is beside himself. He's fed up with these people. Why, God, why are you so hard on your servant? And how does God meet him? God says, I'm going to give you 70 elders. We're going to spread this around a little bit. You don't have to do this yourself. We're going to spread it around. Now, Moses is complaining. The people of Israel are complaining. God, God could say, okay, it's over for everybody. Forget it. This was a bad idea. But no, he's merciful and gracious even in the midst of all this. I want you to notice several things about this passage. The first section is in verses 16 and 17. And he says, I want you to get 70 men of the elders together. And they're going to take their stand with you. So, Moses, we're going to delegate here. This is not all on you. And you'll see a little bit later in the text their specific job. Their specific job is to prophesy. I'll have more to say about that in a moment. But God is stooping to their weakness. Moses, you don't need to do this by yourself. Find 70 elders. These are men known to be leaders, well-respected people in the community. You guys share the load of leadership together. Moses, this is not all on you. And then in verse 18, it's kind of interesting. He's beginning to give him instruction. Okay, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow and you shall lead. So Moses said, okay, here we are. All right, you people have been complaining. Get ready. Set yourself aside. Prepare yourself before the Lord. Tomorrow you're going to get food. And they're thinking, great, we're going to get food. Then he says, yeah, you're going to have some meat. Not for 2 days, not for 5 days, not for 10 days, for a whole month. And you're going to have so much it's going to be coming out your nostrils. In other words, I'll have more to say about this next week. Be careful for what you ask. That's very important. But God is stooping to their weakness, but all along he's going to judge them for this, because what they're doing here is they're complaining against his providence. They have forgotten that they lived 430 years in Egyptian bondage. And they're saying, you know, we had it great back there. We loved it back there. We loved the fish. We loved the onions. We loved all that kind of stuff. And then Moses says, and then, so that's verses 18 through 20. And then Moses begins to complain. Because God says, now, Moses, they're going to have food. So immediately, what he thinks is what we all would probably think in the situation. Okay, how am I going to pull this off? There's 600,000 men. By the way, the 600,000 men, Numbers 1 tells us, that's the men in the census who are ready to fight. His army was 600,000. The people were poor, like 1 million to 2 million, everybody together. This is just talking about the fighting men. That's all that is. In fact, Numbers 1 says there were 604,000 of them. So, you know, like where am I going to get the food? 600,000 men on foot to battle? How am I going to give them meat to eat? How's that going to happen for a whole month? And then it's almost like he's being very, very cynical, verse 22 and verse 23. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient? Hey, what am I supposed to get all the fish of the sea? How am I going to pull that off, God? So he's really still really here. I mean, he's not doing too well. And then in verse 23, the Lord responds to Moses. It's the Lord's power. Is the Lord's power, is the Lord's hand so short that it cannot save, as it says in Isaiah 59? Is the ear so dull that it cannot hear? No. Your sins have made iniquity between you and your God, and your, because of that he does not hear you. Same idea here. My hand, that's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't really have a hand, obviously. My hand is all powerful. I can accomplish whatever it is that I need to accomplish. So then we come to verse 24 and 25 in the next section. And so he tells the people the words of the Lord. He gathered the 70 men of the elders together, stationed them around the tent. That's the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Remember now, they're about 13 months into this whole project. 13 months earlier, there was the parting of the Red Sea, and the army was destroyed, and they passed through. Now they're 13 months later. That's where they are. And they've already built the tabernacle. They're worshiping God regularly at the tabernacle. So these two men gather together, and verse 24. So he told the people the words of the Lord. They gathered 70 men together. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. He took the Spirit. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come on people at various times. It wasn't the same way as the Spirit came at Pentecost. For example, in the book of Exodus, it speaks of the one who was filled with the Holy Spirit, who was able to do the work as an artisan in establishing the instruments in the tabernacle, Bezalel. And the same idea here is here. The Holy Spirit came upon Moses, but then from time to time the Spirit would come upon other men who were to be leaders for a particular or specific task. And that's what's happening here. So the Lord came down in a cloud. That's the Shekinah glory. The end of Exodus chapter 30. Israel is gathered at the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord comes down upon the people. The Shekinah glory, which reminds us of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 64. O Lord, if thou rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains may quake at thy presence as fire kindles the brushwood. That's the same idea here. The Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord, which shone on the face of Moses earlier, has come down on the people, and it must have been an awesome sight. They had seen it several times, and there it is again. Remember also, it was a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. So that's what's happening here. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him on the 70 elders. So now all 70 of these elders whom God has set aside for this particular time to help Moses in his leadership, the Holy Spirit rested upon them and they prophesied. Now, what does that mean? We're not told. We know that Saul, also who had his problems, prophesied. We know that Judas preached. And Judas, no doubt, cast out demons. And so just because someone, and we know what happened to him, so just because someone could prophesy is not necessarily a sign of holiness. And it very well could be on these men, but we have problems with Saul. We know what kind of guy he was. So people are asking me sometimes, do you think Saul's in heaven? I said, well, obviously, nobody knows for sure, but I have my doubts. I don't know. But the point is, the Holy Spirit's come upon these people and they prophesy. Now, what are they saying? We're not told, but if you read the context and you read what's about to go down in the last few verses of the chapter, it's pretty clear that it's some sort of warning or exhortation. You know, guys, you may want to reconsider your grumbling and your complaining against Yahweh. It's not a good idea. So it's probably a warning, an exhortation. Don't go there. Although, again, we don't know for sure. Then it says that there were two other men who were not among the 70, and they also were prophesying, and they continued to prophesy. And again, as is typical, people want the leader to be the leader, and so Joshua and others are getting a little concerned. You know, Medad is and Eldad are prophesying. Well, they might gain as much notoriety and power as you, Moses. We can't let that happen. You need to shut them up. Moses said, I wish everybody in Israel prophesied. I don't care. We need the word of God coming down. It doesn't matter to me. So you see again, Moses' willingness to delegate authority and to give the elders the responsibility to lead the covenant people of God. And so then after that, verse 30, Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Okay, what's the main point? Here it is. The one point that you need to get from this: elders are appointed by God to lead the church. Now, what's the Old Testament data on this? Well, we just looked at Numbers 11, but you could also look at Exodus 18. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, is bringing back his daughter, Zipporah, who's married to Moses, and their two sons. And clearly, there's been some sort of division or separation between Moses and Zipporah, probably over the issue of circumcision from a couple of chapters earlier. So during this whole, you know, battle with the Pharaoh and all the 10 plagues in the Red Sea, Zipporah and Moses are not together. There's a separation going on here. So Jethro, the Midian high priest, is bringing them back together again, which I've always used this passage as an illustration of how you can go through the side door in witnessing to people. Jethro is a pagan Midian priest, and Moses begins to tell him the mighty deeds of God, what God was doing during this entire time with the 10 plagues.
Hey, guys, I apologize. I had no idea, but they're about to test the alarm system in the building.
Whoa.
And evidently it's extremely obnoxious.
For those of you who are listening, we had to go outside because there's about to be a fire alarm going off, so we're not sure how this will work. But getting back to what I was talking about, we're talking about Jethro. And Jethro, after he hears the mighty deeds of God, begins to offer sacrifices to the Lord. In other words, he got saved, was what happened. And then as he's watching Moses, he realizes, Moses, you're working yourself to death. Every single case of these 2 million people is coming to you. You can't keep this up. Here's what you need to do. You need to delegate. You need to put people over thousands and over 100s and over 50s and over 10s. You have to delegate. In the biggest cases, yeah, the biggest cases come to you, but the other cases go out to other people. So that's the first example in the Old Testament of a delegation of leadership. The second one is what we just looked at in Numbers chapter 11 when God raised up the 70 elders. So there is a biblical precedent in the Old Testament. And then, of course, we come to the New Testament and we read in Acts chapter 12 after Paul has come to Philippi, he is working with Barnabas there in the ministry. And the leaders of the church, that seven men, lay hands on Barnabas and Paul and send them off to do missionary work. It doesn't say in the text that they're elders, but clearly that's the inference. They're laying hands on them and they send them out. That's Acts chapter 12. After Paul's first missionary journey, he comes back to Jerusalem and he finds out that a controversy started because of the Galatian heresy. There were people in the Galatian area who were converted. And after Paul left, the Judaizers came in and said, well, it's fine that you now pagans are followers of Jesus, but you've got to become Jewish and you got to go through the Jewish ritual. So they're all confused. And so what happens then is a council is formed, the so-called Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And the elders of the church and the apostles discuss the issue and they come up with a decision. And then they, after they make that decision, they take the decision to the churches and the churches submit to it, which is the basis of a Presbyterian polity. You've got a plurality of elders and it's not just over one church. It's clear that the decisions that were made, handed down by the elders, were applicable and people were expected to submit to them. So that's the basis of our Presbyterian polity. Then, of course, you get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and you find Paul giving the description of the characteristics of elders and deacons. In Titus chapter 1, he says to Titus, now I want you to appoint elders in every city. And by the way, here are the characteristics or the qualifications for elders. Then, of course, in 1 Peter 5, Peter says to the elders, shepherd the church of God among you. That's your calling. You're to shepherd the church of God. And in 1 Timothy 5, he says to Timothy and to the people, pay close attention to the elders, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And so we get the division between ruling elder and teaching elder. But what we have to realize, they're equal. That's God's plan. They're equal. So that's what the Bible says. There should be elders that delegate, the elders spread the work out amongst them, and they serve together. Now, that's clearly not what was happening at the Bible Chapel in Chicago. That's not what was happening at Mars Hill Church in Seattle. That's not what was happening at Willow Creek. What you tend to have is a big man running the church. Why is that? Why does that happen? Well, I like to put it like this. Every person wants to be a kabaka. Okay, now Paul and Patricia just got back from Uganda, and the Ugandan African word for king is kabaka. And the Presbyterian Church in Uganda has a problem with pastors becoming kabakas. They've been taught there's a plurality of elders. Everybody's equal, but that's not how they see it. They want to run the show. And they're heavy-handed in how they do it. There is, I would suggest to you, in the heart of every person, a desire to be a kabaka. That's just the way it is. Every one of us want to be the big guy
Every one of us want to run the show. Now, how is this working its way out in the church? We rarely find a plurality of leadership elders in the church. Rarely. Usually what we have are strong pastors who are very gifted preachers or leaders or visionaries or whatever, like the men I was talking about earlier, and they're the ones who seem to run the church. Now, they all have elders, but the elders are really not making decisions. In fact, what's happened is they've moved away from the biblical model, and they have what we call the CEO model,
Amen.
The chief executive officer. Now, the question is, where'd that come from? Here it is. You've heard of Peter Drucker, the management guru, as it were. Peter Drucker was an existentialist. He was not a Christian by his own admission. And obviously, he had a major impact on business and corporations. There was a man back in the 1970s named Bob Buford who became a multimillionaire in Texas in the cable television industry. He was sort of like the Ted Turner of Texas, if you will. And he was an Episcopalian, I think, if I'm not mistaken. Maybe a believer, maybe not, but you know, not really serious at that time. But he had this business model going, and he was making a lot of money. He needs to figure out better how to manage his business, and so he finds out about Peter Drucker, and he bought into Peter Drucker's management style, the CEO model, which was taking the world by storm in the business world at that time. And Bob Buford liked it so much, he said, I believe we can bring this into the church. And Peter Drucker said, look, there's three legs to the stool. The first two are covered. There's the public life, that's government and so forth. There's private industry, and then there's the church. We need to get this into the church. And what they did back in 1986, Bob Buford, along with Peter Drucker, looked around the country and found the very successful mega pastors. I'm not going to name their names, but there's a lot of them, and some of them you might know. And they got these guys together, and they said, this is the way that you conduct a church. And they would say, you cannot manage a large organization, whether it's a church or whether it's a business, with 60 or 70 people like the 70 elders in Numbers 11. That's not going to work. What you have to do is you manage by objective and you bring it down to just a few. And ultimately, the chairman of the board, the CEO, whatever you want to call him, is the one who's calling all the shots. That began to take hold. And Peter Drucker told Bob Buford, don't worry about going to the seminaries. Don't worry about going to denominations. They'll come to you. When they see how successful this is, they'll come to you. And that's exactly what's happened. So what you find now is churches, it's so much a part of the church, people don't even know it. They don't even realize what's going on. And, I mean, there are churches of only a couple of hundred people that might have 8 or 10 elders, and now they only let 2 or 3 elders make the decisions. And the rest of the elders are expected to come to the meeting and rubber stamp everything. That's where we are. Now, when you're in a business context and you're all about making money, you know, you can say, look, you're not getting the job done, you're fired, you're out. Well, you really can't do that in the church. But what they can do is, you're not playing ball like the way we want you to play ball, so we set you aside. That's what goes on. So that's kind of what we see in the church. And what it does over time, it takes away from the vitality of the church, and elders are relegated to a place of subservience, and they're not really leading the church. They're not doing what God has called them to do. That is prevalent in the modern day church. It all starts with the idea, I want to be Kabaka. Goes to the CEO model, and it's all coming out of Peter Drucker and Bob Buford. It's rampant. It's everywhere. It's in every denomination across the board. But in a revival culture, elders rule in the church. And I just alluded to the perfect example of that in Acts chapter 15 with the Galatian controversy. Look, Paul didn't waltz into Jerusalem as the big guys, the Kabaka, said, all right, here's what we're going to do. Here's what's coming down. And if you don't like it, you can leave. That's not what happened. Peter didn't do it either. Yeah, Peter gave his say. Paul gave his say. They were leaders, no doubt. But they understood that these other men are leaders as well. Paul and Peter did not make the decision that was handed down in Acts 15. It was made by the elders of the church. That's what happens in a revival culture. And without that, you have a truncated ministry. And I will go further to say that in our Presbyterian polity, we only have elders and deacons. I think it's a mistake. I think we should have evangelists. In Ephesians 4, it says, and God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. In Acts chapter 5, it speaks of deacons. Now, we don't have apostles and prophets. I get into trouble a lot in Africa, by the way, when I say this. I said, now, I don't believe we have apostles and prophets today. They go, whoa. And of course, they believe in that. And I said, no. The apostles and prophets at that time, those were revelatory gifts. These men were getting the word of God, and they were prophets in the fact that the Holy Spirit was giving them words of scripture to put down. We have the Bible. We don't need that any longer. So that's why we don't have apostles and prophets today. But Paul does speak about the pastor teacher. And Acts talks about the deacon, and also Paul talks about the evangelist. So I think we need all three, and of course we don't have evangelists, much to our demise, I believe. But the point is, when the Holy Spirit is active in a church, in revival, the elders are leading the church. And without that, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this look like in practical ways? You remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul has just finished his third missionary journey. He's trying to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And he stops off in Asia Minor at a place called Miletus. And earlier on his third journey, he has established the church at Ephesus. After establishing that church, he went back through Europe and kind of checked on the churches. And then he's on his way back. He stops off. He doesn't have time to stop off in Ephesus, but he does stop off in Miletus. And he calls himself the elders of the church. Read about this in Acts 20. And he says to them, at one point he says, shepherd the church of God. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for the church among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For you know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, and from among yourselves men will arise, teaching perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Be on guard, remembering, for day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you with tears. Now I commend to you the word of God's grace, that he might give you the gift among those who are sanctified. Paul says that he's reminding the elders, you shepherd the church of God. That's your job. Now, in the New Testament, Paul uses two words. He uses the word elder, where we get that the word is presbyteros. A lot of you know that. That's where, of course, we get our word Presbyterian. But the other word used in the passage I just quoted is shepherd the church of God. The word is episkopos, like episcopal. and that means a shepherd. These words are used interchangeably. We understand that an elder and a bishop is the same word. The elder, presbyteros, has more the idea of ruling, whereas the word episkopos has more the idea of shepherding. So an elder both rules, he leads the church in making decisions, but he also shepherds the church of God. He watches out for false teachers who come in, and he exposes the false teachers. That's what elders are supposed to do. They're supposed to be the watchman on the wall, watching for what's going on out there, warning people about the false teaching and the heresies out there that could be destructive to the sheep of God, whom Christ purchased with his own blood. That's what they're supposed to do. So here's my question. Is that happening in your church? Are the elders shepherding the church of God? Are they ruling? Are they making decisions? Or has that been relegated to just a few special elders or staff members? That's the question. And we got to be biblical. And I know that when a church gets above a couple of hundred people, it's hard to really shepherd that church. I'm almost to the point now where I wonder if those are really, those huge churches are really good idea. I don't know how you really effectively shepherd really, really large churches. I don't know, maybe you can. But the point is that the elder is to shepherd the flock of God. All the elders, called by God, gifted by God, are expected to lead the church. That is the message of this passage. Elders, help Moses do his job. Amen. Well,